This morning I want to primarily focus in on the part of the sermon that I didn't get to last week in terms of the ignorance. But before you do, I want to just say I did not forget to wear my tie this morning, in case any of you are wondering. I had some little surgery on my neck and it's still a little tender, so I'm leaving my collar open. And so that's all that it is. I'm not trying to go cool and casual. But anyway, we want to focus on the ignorance passage. Remember, he says here in verse 17, "I know that you acted in ignorance." But before we get to that, just again a reminder of the context. Peter and John had gone to the temple, and there was a man there who was quite a fixture at the temple, who had been lame from birth. And he was looking for alms, and alms, I've told you, was a very important practice, not only in Israel, but the early church. And alms are not your tithes and offerings that you would give on the Lord's Day, but they are the giving to the poor and caring for the needy above and beyond what you might ordinarily give in your regular tithing. And this man was looking for some of those alms, and Peter and John say to him, "Look at us." And he's expecting to get something, and he doesn't get what he expected. And isn't that God's way? Often you're looking for one thing, and he delivers something totally unexpected. And in this case, a healing. The man did not awake that morning thinking, this is the day that the Lord will heal me. He'd gone looking for some more funds. And maybe gave the glory to the Lord for whatever he received, but he was not anticipating what would happen. And Peter says, "Get up and walk." He gets up and he is completely, perfectly, instantly, and immediately healed and strengthened. And he is able to walk and leap and praise the Lord. Walking and leaping, something he had never done in his entire life. Had no memory of what that would be like. And the people are amazed. They're filled with amazement. The end of verse 9, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. And Peter turns to him, "Why are you amazed? Why are you amazed at this? We didn't do it. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, and this is what Christ has, the prophets had declared to us." And the miracles were there in part to verify that Peter and John and the other apostles were in fact sent of God. Again, we've cited this before, but remember when Nicodemus comes to Jesus in the middle of the night and says that we know God is with you because no man could do these wonders unless God was with him. And a verse we looked at last week in Hebrews chapter 2 where it says, where it warns us how important it is to pay close attention to what we've heard. Verse 2, "For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how much more the word that comes to us through Christ?" Remember in Peter's sermon, he says, "Those who don't heed this prophet will be wiped away. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, after it was first spoken through the Lord, and it was confirmed to us by those who heard?" So Jesus has spoken, the disciples have confirmed it and telling us this is what he said and what he meant. And then verse 4, "God also testifying with them, with Peter and John and the others, that they had the right to confirm what Jesus has said. God also testifying with them, both signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will." So the crowd should not be amazed. They should rather be teachable. They should rather be humble. And he begins to call them to that. And he says to them in verse 17, "I know you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Well, what kind of ignorance is this? Well, there's the word, this very word for ignorance appears four times in the New Testament. There are other words and other variations of this word. But it's a word that talks about an ignorance that all are afflicted with. In Acts 17:30, Paul will use it, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent." Paul will also use it in the book of Ephesians in chapter 4 and verse 18 when he's contrasting the unbeliever, calling them the Gentiles, but that would include all unbelievers, with those who'd come to saving faith. And that we are no longer, Ephesians 4:17, to walk like the Gentiles. And in verse 18, he describes them as being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And then again, Peter will use it as obedient children. "Do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance." And so there's this ignorance that's not just with the Jews here. It's an ignorance that is all people. But that doesn't answer, well, what is it? Well, we can tell quickly what it is not. It's not an absence of a knowing of the Scripture, at least in terms of the Jews. These people were conversant. Peter had just in his first sermon quoted extensively from the prophet Joel and from the Psalm of David, Psalms 16, and from Psalm 110, and then spoke to them about the meaning of Scripture. We pointed out last week in this sermon, though he doesn't appeal to any particular passage, it's full of names that would come from the Old Testament, and it's specifically from the book of Isaiah, when he says he calls Jesus the servant Jesus, that the God of our fathers has glorified his servant Jesus there in verse 13. In verse 14, again, words that come right out of the book of Isaiah, the holy and righteous one. And he also calls him the prince or the author of life. And these are Old Testament saying. So kind of like when back in Matthew chapter 11, we've used this passage a lot, but remember when John the Baptist is arrested, and things aren't going exactly the way he thought they were. And he sends his disciples to Jesus. Remember that. And he says, he tells the disciples, ask Jesus, are you the coming one? I think the New American Standard says the expecting one. But the coming one is a technical Old Testament phrase for the Messiah. Are you the Messiah? Are you the coming one? Or should we be expecting someone else? And Jesus says, go back and tell John what you see and hear, that the deaf can hear, the blind receive sight, the lame are walking, and the gospel is being preached to the poor. All out of a book of Isaiah, describing exactly what the Messiah would do. And the Old Testament prophets had announced that beforehand that this Christ, the coming one, would suffer. And so they were fully aware of these things. In Acts 13, we're told that they had the good news preached to them, the good news that was preached to them in their synagogue every week from the law of Moses. Therefore, let it be known, Acts 13:38, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sin is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all the things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses, even though it had been spoken by the prophets and read to you in your Sabbath gatherings of the synagogue by every week. These people are not ignorant of the Scriptures. So whatever this ignorance is, it's not that they didn't know their Bible. Nicodemus, again, doesn't understand Jesus. He talks about a man being born again. Remember, Jesus says to Nicodemus, are you not the teacher of Israel? And in the Greek text, there's the definite article. It's not simply, Nicodemus, aren't you one of the teachers of Israel? It's not what Jesus says. It says, are you not the teacher of Israel? Nicodemus must have had some really prominent position in the declaring of God's will to the nation. And Nicodemus couldn't understand what in the world Jesus was talking about. So it's not an ignorance of the Scriptures. Well, what kind of ignorance is it? Well, it's an ignorance that comes from sin itself. In theology, the technical term for it is the noetic effect of sin. The noetic effect of sin. I remember the first time I heard that word. I was my first year at Cedarville College as a transfer student. And Dr. Greer, some of you remember, spoke here. And it was the classes on a Christian apologetics. And he was talking about things I'd never heard of. Talking about theologically encyclopedia and the regenerate pousto. And I was like, what is that? Is that Jack pousto? That, yeah, no. What is this? And they talk about the noetic effect of sin. I never heard of these things. Well, the word noetic is just taken from a Greek word. Noeo means I think. A nous is the word for mind. The noetic effect of sin is how has sin affected your mind? And we teach that, and our confession teaches that sin has affected every part of our being. And it's affected us in such a way is that no man is without excuse. The canons of Dort put it this way. Man was originally formed after the image of God. His understanding was adorned with true and saving knowledge of his Creator. Of spiritual things, his heart and will were upright. All his affections pure. And the whole man was holy. But revolting from God by the instigation of the devil and by his own free will, he forfeited these excellent gifts and in place thereof became involved in the blindness of the mind. Horrible darkness, vanity, perverseness of judgment, became wicked, rebellious, stubborn in heart and will, and impure in his affections. The noetic effect of sin is that we still have a mind, we still have a brain, it still works. And even non-Christian mankind, men and women, are greatly intelligent. Many of them are some of the finest thinkers in the world in terms of, think of a Plato or an Aristotle. I think of others who have been great inventors and great architects. People who have done exceedingly great in the arts and in civic authorities. Caesar Augustus himself is reported to have been a fine leader and a great builder and architect of many wonderful things. But a godly man he was not. And so God has created in us an ability to think that would not only be horizontal in understanding how do we organize society and towns and families and our lives, and a mind that would also be able to think vertically in knowing and loving God. And in the fall, the noetic effect of sin has affected us so that we still know God, but our minds are so distorted, are so involved in a kind of spiritual blindness that we exchange the truth of God for a lie. We can look at the data. We can look at exactly what's before us and not see it or not understand it or resist it, pervert it, twist it, suppress it, do anything but believe it. And that's why every child is conceived into this world, because we all in conception inherit the nature of our first parents, Adam and Eve. And remember, we've highlighted them countless times. It's so important that we get Adam and Eve right. They were historical figures. If we could go back in our DeLorean to a time of creation before the fall, we would see a real Adam and a real Eve in a real garden. And they are, as the canons of Dort said, that they were created with this perfect knowledge, true and saving knowledge of their Creator and spiritual things. But they take of the fruit, right? They take of the fruit and they eat. And what happens? Nothing in the world around them, as I've said 1,000 times, nothing in the world around them has changed. The only thing that has changed is them. They went from obedience to disobedience. They went from faith to unbelief. Remember, as I say, they took the truth claims of God. They took the truth claims of the devil. They exalted themselves above both and said, we will decide who's telling the truth. And brothers and sisters, that is you. That is me. That is every person in the world left in the natural state of sin. And even after we're converted, we still kind of want to drift back to that kind of position. We have to fight that every moment of every day. Did God say this? The devil said that? Or you can say the world said this? Or the wisdom of man says that? The culture says that? And we play them off each other and we decide, well, what happened to Adam? He was changed. He heard God walking in the cool of the day. Instead of loving God and running to Him, what did he do? He ran the opposite direction. He hid from God. So he's processing the information of God's presence entirely differently. He sees his wife. His wife sees him. And they become, for the very first time, aware that they're naked and have a feeling, not just of fear that God's in the garden, but shame. Shame at their nakedness. And they seek to cover it with their fig leaves. They changed. Their minds had changed. They no longer could process the data of the garden the way they had just seconds before. That is in part the noetic effect of sin. And it affects us. It affects us in causing us not to be able to believe. One writer put it this way, the core of sin is unbelief. This has firm biblical support in Genesis 3 where Adam and Eve trust the word of the serpent over the word of God. In the Gospels, Jesus Christ is rejected by the leaders of the Jews. Hardness of heart, which is closely related to unbelief, likewise belongs to the essence of sin. It means refusing to repent and believe in the promise of God. It connotes both stubborn and unwillingness to open ourselves to love of God, and its corollary, insensitivity to the needs of others. Whereas the essence of sin is unbelief, or hardness of heart, the chief manifestations of this sin is pride, sensuality, fear, self-pity, selfishness, jealousy, and greed. That's taken from the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology. In that article, they had another section that talked about sin versus hubris. Hubris being a word for pride. And sin, we said part of the sin, the essence of sin was pride. And so this part of the article tries to make a distinction between what hubris is and pride. And hubris is a self-elevation, where sin is an unwillingness to bow before God. And it says this, while hubris connotes in moderation, sin consists of misplaced allegiance. Hubris is trying to be superhuman. Sin is becoming inhuman. I thought that was interesting. Hubris is trying to be superhuman, trying to conquer. You think of the athlete who with his pride seeks to subdue all of his competitors, or the soldier who seeks to defeat his enemy, and he will do anything and everything to gain the upper hand, to go against all the odds. You think of the men who stormed the beaches of Normandy on D-Day, being in the crossfire of those. For years, I didn't realize that it was a crossfire. I just thought they were shooting down at them from the cliffs. No, the Germans are here and here, and our guys are here carrying 70-pound bags on their back, running to try to get to the cliffs, and they're running through a crossfire. And hubris is the one that says, you're not going to kill me, and I'm going to run, and I'm going to run, and I'm going to defeat you, and I'm going to climb those walls, and I will win. The opposite is the coward who hides, who cries behind a rock, or hides pretending to be dead. That's the opposite of hubris. But that's not what we're talking about when they were talking about this kind of ignorance, this noetic effect of sin. It's a sin that leads man not to be superhuman, but leads him to be inhuman. Inhuman in that he functions more like a beast than he does a real human being. Think about it in sexuality purposes. I haven't used this illustration in gazillions of years, but when I was a kid, we had this dog named Gus. And when I was a youth pastor, I used to have a little talk on sex. I said, don't be a Gus. And we would be working in the yard, and we have Gus out there on a chain, and a dog would be walking, being walked in the neighborhood, and Gus would always want to run to go see the dog, and you can see it, you've probably seen it with your own dog, gets to the end of the chain, and you know, the chain runs out, and his body keeps running, but his neck stops, and he would flip up, and we'd all laugh, but he had to run. Until one day, as he's doing this, we're watching Gus run to the end of his tether, thinking we're going to see him flip up again, and the tether pops. And he's right on running. And that's the way the modern world looks at sex. Just like my dog, Gus. You have to have sex. You have to have this. You have to have that. I can't live without this, that, or the other. That is the evidence of the noetic effect of sin. It comes out in terms of money and power. It comes out in so many different ways. We start to act more like animals than we do humans. We act inhumanly. You see it in some of the atheistic nations that have done tremendous atrocities towards people. You see it in abortion, that somehow people can actually think that it is good for a mother to kill her baby. Good to kill a person. And this needs to be defended. This is the noetic effect of sin. You see it in your children. Those of you who are parents, did you ever have to teach your children how to lie? We've talked about that often, right? We've rehearsed that. Do you ever have to teach your children how to lie? No, they come by it pretty naturally. Did you ever have to teach your children how to disobey? No, they came pretty naturally. In fact, the elders were talking the other day, and in a very passing and comment, it really was not really germane. They said, children playing off their parents. You know, I knew in my household, if I wanted an extra $5 to go to the movies with my friends, you don't ask Mom. You ask Dad. He was the sucker. He said, how much you need? I need 5. He handed me a 20 and said, give me the change. And he handed me the 20. He says, didn't we do this already? Where was my change? Oh, I don't remember, Dad. But he was always good for it. Or Mom says no, you go to Dad and ask him. And he says, well, what did your mother say? You know, and you're playing them off each other. Kids, where do kids learn that? It's the noetic effect of sin. Psychologists have come up with a very technical phrase to describe this in childhood development. You know what the technical phrase is? The terrible twos. Now, it's not really a technical phrase, is it? But it's describing a child has had this fallen will and fallen mind all along, but about two, they start to become aware of the world around them enough, and they're starting to get enough of a vocabulary, and they're able to start to exercise their will in ways that they would have liked to at birth, but it's only now that they really have the kind of the infantile maturity to express more openly what they're doing. And they resist. That's where you get the temper tantrums. In the middle of the store, when everybody's watching and the kid lays down and starts kicking and screaming, Mommy, I want whatever. You've seen it, you've experienced it, I'm sure none of the kids in this congregation have ever done that. But they, yeah, they have. And that's part of the sin. That's part of this ignorance. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in the book of Romans, chapter 1. A passage that we are very familiar with. We've rehearsed it so often. In Romans 1, verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Notice this unrighteousness of men, what is it doing to the truth? It suppresses it. The word is exactly the kind of word, this word suppress, is exactly the kind of word you might use in ordinary Greek language watching somebody trying to close their suitcase when they have too many clothes in it. They're trying to press down, suppress that lid so somebody can throw the latch on it. And that's what we do to the truth. Because what is known, verse 19, what is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made, so they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God that they knew for the form, an image in the form of corruptible men and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. We'll see more about that tonight in the evening service. And God then gave them over to the lust of their hearts. Verse 26, God gave them over to degrading passions. And verse 28, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God, He gave them over to a depraved mind. And brothers and sisters, that's the ignorance that has been talked about here. When Jesus arrived, for 3 years He had been proclaiming the will of God. He had been explaining and proclaiming the prophets. He had been doing all sorts of miracles, healing the sick, raising the dead, like Lazarus. He had been doing exactly what the Old Testament prophet said the Messiah would do when He arrives. This man in our passage has been healed, and he says at the end of verse 16, He has given him perfect health in the presence of you. There is no ignorance of lack of information. The modern world defines sin by ignorance, but not this kind of ignorance, but the kind of ignorance that if we just teach them a little bit more, they'll act rightly. And so whenever there is some type of a problem, the government throws a lot of money at something so that there can be studies made. So the studies can be given to teachers or to law enforcement or whatever, because if we could just teach the people to act correctly, they would. The problem is this lack of information. That's what they would call ignorance. That's not this ignorance. This ignorance is this noetic effect of sin that causes us to see and not be able to see, to hear and not be able to hear. It locks us in unbelief. It locks us in pride. It locks us in selfishness. It locks us in the inability to look at the incarnate God and to love Him, serve Him, to bow down before Him, and to worship Him. And brothers and sisters, you all are infected. As is me. And even in salvation, while our sins are forgiven and we've been given a new mind, a new heart, that sin remains in us and constantly fighting inside of us to the very end until we die and go be with Jesus, and we are conformed at that moment to the image of Christ, 1 John 3, and that's all removed. Until the day you die, there is going to be this struggle. I think this is one reason why there are so many denominations, so many godly men who love God, who love His Word, are students of Greek and Hebrew, can read the same text and come up with different answers, like infant baptism versus believer's baptism, pre-mill, all-mill, post-mill, or whatever other divisions you want to think of. It's just part of what we struggle with, and we have to acknowledge it, lest we find ourselves being victims of it, being subdued by it. I think that it's interesting that in the Psalms, and I'm just going to quote from Psalm 119, this is the attitude we should have, knowing that we have this proclivity to spiritual ignorance. Because of our fallenness, what should our response be? Well, one, we should know the Word. But we see from the Jews that just knowing the Word is not enough. We see from Adam. Adam told God, do this, don't do that. It wasn't enough. We need something more. In Psalm 119, in verse 27, the psalmist says, make me understand your precepts, so I will meditate on your wonders. Here's a prayer. God, make me understand your precepts. Psalm 119, verse 34, give me understanding that I may observe your law. It's not that he didn't know the law. The psalmist knew the law. The psalmist knew the precepts. But just knowing them is not enough. Give me understanding. Make me understanding. Psalm 119, verse 73, your hands made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. He didn't need God to help him read the Ten Commandments. So what is it that I might learn them? That I might learn to understand them, that I might grasp their significance, that they might begin to affect how I think and how I react. So that I look at the world through the lenses of Scripture, it's so, by the grace of God, by the power of God, it's so influenced me that it affects how I perceive the world around me. It's undoing the effect of the garden. As sin changed how Adam could view the world and God, right? He goes from loving God to fearing Him. He goes from no shame to shame. He goes from living openly to hiding. All because of the way he's processing the world around him. Salvation begins with the undoing of that. And so the psalmist continually says, like Psalm 119, 125, I am your servant. Give me understandings that I may know your testimonies. Psalm 119, 169, let my cry come before you, O Lord. What's his cry? What's he praying for? Give me understanding according to your word. And now you have something to be praying for on a daily, regular basis as you're reading Scripture. Pray, Lord, give me understanding. Teach me. Help me to learn and to know your Scriptures, not just that I can recite the Ten Commandments, but that they so affect how I think and how I view, how I relate, how I react, that the very core of my being, your law has filtered down into my soul, into my mind, into my heart, so that I'm more and more shaped by the Word of God. Or, again, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is divinely inspired and profitable for what? For teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. I love the word correction there because it's a word that's used, it's a medical term that means for setting a broken bone. In our sin, we're broken people. And it's the Word of God that resets it, but not just a superficial reading of it, a superficial memorizing and quoting it back, word perfect, as important as that is. but that Spirit-given understanding, so it affects how I think, how I feel, how I respond, how I relate. And pray for that. Well, that begs the question, how do I know if I have it or not? Well, it's not going to be some great feeling. You know, you pray, God, give me understanding that I might learn your commandments. All of a sudden you feel a tingle. Oh, yeah, now I get it. I think the text tells us. Brethren, I know, verse 17, you acted in ignorance just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all of his prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Verse 19, therefore repent and return to your sin, so that your sins may be wiped away. Repentance. Remember, I've told you the primary meaning of repentance is a change of mind. I used to think A was good. I thought A was righteous. I enjoyed A. I indulged A. It's the way you should do. In the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of my mind and its fallenness, A made perfect sense. Of course you're going to do it that way. And I would reject B as an unbeliever because B doesn't make sense. But in repentance, with the new mind and the new heart, and the grace of God giving me understanding of the Scriptures, not just a superficial knowledge, but the comprehension, I start to see that the way of A is death. As Proverbs says, there's a way that seems right unto man, but the way is death. I start to see that A, that's approved by man, it's approved by my flesh, it's approved by my culture. I may even have been taught A by my parents, or by my pastor, or my Sunday school teacher, or my fourth grade teacher, Mrs. Latta. It doesn't matter. A, all of a sudden, I start to realize is the way of death. And over here, B, which I mocked, I belittled, I thought was foolish. I start to see as the path of wisdom and righteousness and life. That's how you know that you've moved from this spiritual ignorance of noetic effect to sin to begin to have a new mind. As Paul says in Romans chapter 12, that's being transformed. Remember, be not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might be able to prove the things that are excellent. What is the evidence of that? It's a change in my thinking. I'm starting to see the Word of God. I'm starting to understand the Word of God. And I'm starting to embrace the Word of God. And I'm starting to live the Word of God, even though everything outside of me and some things inside of me wage war against it. And so maybe you're at a place of employment and they've asked you to do something illegal or be fired. And you say quite kindly and humbly, I'm sorry, I will clear out my desk because I cannot choose to do what you've asked me to do. Come on, it's not that big of a deal. It'll never be known. There'll be lots of money. You'll be rewarded great, millions of dollars. No, I can't do that. I just can't. You're a student. And you realize that if you don't pass this test, you will fail the class. Somebody says, I have a cheat sheet. I have a way that can get you around the consequences. The new mind says, nope, can't do that. I didn't study. I didn't prepare. I didn't go to the tutor. I didn't spend the extra time. I cannot lie and cheat to get my way out of failing this test. Because that would be sin. It would be wrong. And you can extrapolate out to whatever areas that you want. My wife had a simple one yesterday at the store. She bought two little chairs, those little folding chairs you see at, you know, like sporting events. One cost $13 or something like that. Another one cost like $23. That was the heavy duty one. I wonder why she bought that one. And she went to check out, and they charged her for both for the cheaper price. She could have walked right out of the store and saved, you know, 10 bucks, 12 bucks, whatever. Been easy to do. No one would question. But no, that would be not right. She said, by the way, you've rung that up incorrectly. Cost her something. That's part of the evidence of a new mind that's begun to be penetrated by the Word of God. Therefore, repent and return. Repentance is a repeated theme all the way through the book of Acts. Acts 2:38, Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized. Acts 2:8:22, therefore repent of this wickedness of yours and pray that the Lord, if possible, forgive you. Acts 17:30, therefore he's overlooked the times of ignorance. God is now declaring to all men and all people everywhere that they should repent. Acts 26:20, he kept declaring both to those in Damascus first and also to Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. How do I know if I've repented? I know that I've repented, and one, I'm starting to look at A and B differently, and I'm starting, as it says there in Acts, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Meaning, once I understand that A is the way of death, I start to embrace B, and I start to perform B, I start to follow B. And Peter says not only to repent, but to return to God, to return to Him, to love Him, to serve Him, to have Him at the foremost of your mind. Again, the word return or turn is very prevalent throughout the book of Acts. Repent and therefore return so that your sins may be wiped away. And what a great promise. Those who will come to understand that we've walked in the way of unrighteousness, we have walked in the way of the sinner, we have stood in the seat of the mocker, and we have sat with the scorners, and we realize that that's the way of death. We have turned to walk in the way of life, as it says in Psalm 1, that the blessed man is the one who no longer walks and stands or sits with the sinners and the scoffers, but his delight is the law of God upon which he meditates day and night. And then God prospers him. And in our text, that prospering is this wiping away of our sin. What a wonderful thing. If you this morning have come to put your faith in Christ, your sins have been wiped away, not in part, but completely. Colossians 2:13, I think it is, says that he has nailed all of your sins to the cross. He's taken away all of our guilt. He's taken away all of our shame. And not just for the past sins, but the present and the future sins. They're wiped away. In order that the time of refreshing might come. In order that the time of, for the first time in our lives, to feel the true freedom of no guilt. In this life, that freedom of refreshing, of no guilt, will come. It will go like the high tides going in and going out. One day it will, the high tide will come in and it will stay in glory. And that will come when he goes on to say about the time of restoration. There's a time of restoration that is coming. A time of restoration in which this world, the heavens and earth, will be done away with a new heavens and a new earth, where we will be glorified, and the time of refreshment will no longer be going in and out, no longer be temporal, but will be permanent. We will never again feel guilt. We'll never again feel shame. We'll never again feel fear. That's coming. It's promised. Verse 21, the heavens have received Christ as this appointed time. Christ is received into heaven until the point of period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets. prophets. As certain as the prophets had spoken about Christ and His suffering, His resurrection, and the gospel being preached, to the same certainty that that would happen, and it did, so will this come of the restoration of all things. And in that restoration of all things, our sins that have been wiped out, we will be renewed and totally conformed to the image of Christ. But Peter says in verse 23, "And it will be that every soul that does not heed the prophet shall be utterly destroyed among the people." I've given you this quote two or three times in the previous sermons on Acts, but I will close with this. This is a perfect evidence of what this quote says. This time of wiping away and time of restoring and the time of utterly destroyed among the people because they would not listen, they would not heed, they would not yield, they would not repent, they would not return to God. They will perish. The gospel is never truly proclaimed, the quote says, unless it's proclaimed against the backdrop of the serious warning that God Almighty gives to His judgment upon all who cling to their impenitent way and who never acknowledge their sin and come to the cross. Today we look down on any preaching that smells of brimstone, that suggests hell, that communicates the idea that God will give an everlasting judgment against unrepentant people. Beloved, every page of the New Testament gives that warning. If I don't remind you of that warning, then the wrath of God is on my head. Brothers and sisters, this morning, who are you again in this passage? Are those who, like the people that Peter is preaching to, are ignorant and continue in your ignorance, the noetic effect of sin, following the ways of men that lead to destruction? You do not heed, you do not listen to the every word that Christ has been speaking to you. You most certainly will be destroyed. Utterly destroyed from among the people of God. You will be removed. Sometimes in church history they have struggled with what's called the free offer of the gospel. Can we really offer the gospel to every person? Well, it depends on how you phrase it. If you say to every person, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, you really can't say that because you don't know what God's plan is for any one person. But you can say to anyone, anywhere in the world, at any time, if you will repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. If you will turn from your wicked way and look to Christ, your sins will be wiped out, not in part, but in whole. Because that's exactly what God says. And we can also say to any person, anywhere, if you will not repent, you will perish. You will be utterly destroyed under the eternal judgment of God Almighty. That is true for any person and every person that you will ever speak to. You can say those two statements freely and without condition or qualification. Repent and believe, return to God, your sins will be wiped out. Hear Christ, hear His word, hear His preaching, hear His apostles, and do not obey, you most certainly will perish. This morning, which one are you? Let us pray. Heavenly Fathers, we come to the close of the sermon. We pray, Lord, that You would give to us the grace to hear. Open our hearts that we might truly believe. The sin that we have so easily entangled us, grant us the grace to repent that we might put our hope and faith in Christ. Father, to those in our midst who have never, ever yielded for one moment to the convicting power of Your word, grant them the grace even this morning to open their heart like You did to Lydia so many years ago, that they might believe. And Father, for those of us who have believed and yet in our fallenness we continue to struggle, like the psalmist, give us understanding that we might know Your word and that might affect us to the very core of our being. In Christ we pray. Amen.